We will begin our class tonight as usual by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer, and that'll give you time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us, and therefore that it might result in our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we were taking a look at passages of Scripture that amplify what is brought out in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is in that passage that we find the word struggle. Here is the New American Standard translation of that verse. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, the word that's chosen there is struggle, and that is pale, and pale can be translated in many ways having to do with combat. And combat is a good way to translate the word as well. I thought it was a good idea to go to Scripture and to show you how broadly the angelic conflict is recognized throughout Scripture. There are angels. They are invisible, but there are almost 200 references to angels in Scripture. And so as a result of the fact that they are in passages throughout the Old and New Testament, they're obviously there. And since we can't see them doesn't mean that they simply do not exist. We can't see God, but he knows that he is there. We can't see Jesus Christ because he is resurrected and no longer here. We know that he is there. The Holy Spirit, being a spirit, is not visible, but we know that he is here. He is here with us. He indwells us. So as a result of these things, we've come to be used to the idea that there are entities out there, intelligent entities, that exist but are invisible. Now, how do we know that they exist, although invisible? We believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, and whatever the Bible reveals, we therefore accept as truth. And when we accept it as truth and then move forward from that standpoint, then the Word of God reveals quite a number of very marvelous things to us. We need to also understand that because man is fallen and has a sinful nature, that as a result of that, there are going to be decisions made throughout human history that are going to be negative. We each make negative decisions every day. We're not perfect. And that is true for the other 7 billion people that exist on the earth presently. And so as a result of poor decisions, then a lot of ramifications occur in human history. Those ramifications reveal themselves in downtrends that we're presently noticing in our country. Poor decisions result in a bad economy. Poor decisions result in bad foreign policy. Poor decisions result in various aspects of our nation's worldview being negative to the plan of God and therefore creating other problems within the society, social issues. So as a result of that, we see that there's something else going on that's on the invisible side. What motivates this? What encourages it? And what encourages it is the dark side, that, as we call it, the angelic conflict. And there are things going on daily, consistently, without pause, that intrude upon the copacetic nature that would otherwise be available to us. And we see that in these passages. I didn't count the passages, but as you know, if you've got the class notes, I have 3 full pages of examples here. Most of them from the New Testament on purpose, 2 or 3 maybe from the Old Testament. The point being, though, that it is broadly discussed throughout the New Testament, and that is the emphasis we have with regard to the word struggle in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. What is the struggle? What is behind the struggle? What instigates the struggle? Who are our enemies and how do they function and think? Well, I'm just going to guess that maybe there's 25 or more passages here that amplify that from various books of the New Testament. We had to stop last night because we were doing commentary on each of these particular verses. I mentioned them to you in closing on Sunday. I didn't have time to do anything but sort of blitzkrieg past them, but wanted to do an analysis of each, sort of a commentary, if you will. And we undertook that mission last night, but did not quite finish it. We left off with 2 Peter 3, verses 4 and 5, and that leaves us tonight to continue at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Here's how that passage reads. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the verse begins at verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled. It's oftentimes veiled by an inaccurate presentation. It's veiled in the sense that it is not delivered properly, or it is delivered by someone who doesn't realize that they're expressing a gospel that is clouded with legalism and human viewpoint. One of the bigger problems in our day regarding the gospel is that there are fuzzy gospels. People do not want to use the word believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you shall be saved. That's the response that Paul and Silas gave the Philippian jailer. He had heard them, Paul and Silas, evangelizing their fellow prisoners there in Philippi. And when an earthquake occurred, they were so riveted to Paul and Silas's testimony that they didn't even try to escape. They just sat there and continued to listen to what they were telling. And the jailer, who was responsible for them, knew that if they escaped, he was in big trouble. And so he goes to investigate and finds not only the door open, but the prisoners still inside, and he began to listen to what was going on. And so once it was all over, he asked them the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, it was their responsibility to tell him all he needed to know in response to that question. And so they simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And then he wanted to know about others, and he says, well, if members of your household believe as well, then they too shall be saved. So that is all you need to know. Believe or not believe, that is the issue. So when people try to cloud up the gospel because they're afraid of offending someone for whatever reason, the Word of God is designed to offend people, by the way. It offends anyone who's negative in what it has to say, so you don't want people who are not mentally prepared for it to think they're saved when they aren't. And so just tell them the truth. And so this idea of fuzzying up the gospel, give your heart to Jesus, have you taken Jesus into your heart, and all of these kinds of fuzzy little comments mean absolutely nothing. In fact, if you were to exegete those sentences, you would have to ask your question, the question, how does Jesus Christ come into your heart? How is that actually happening? And there's a long explanation on that that has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. For him to come into your heart means to inculcate the Word of God into your cardia. And to go through that explanation requires the person to be saved and has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with spiritual growth. So that fuzzies the gospel. So these are the kinds of things that veil the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And perishing here, of course, you're very familiar with that word. It has to do with those who are in unbelief, and the perishing has to do with the lake of fire. Unbelievers are negative volition, by the way, at either God consciousness or at gospel hearing. Many people believe that there's a God, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the one that actually exists. There are many lowercase g gods out there. The Romans had a whole pantheon full of them. And everywhere you go over human history, you find that so many societies and cultures, by the way, a culture is built on a religious basis. And the religion can be completely heathen, but nevertheless, it establishes the modus operandi of the culture. And so the culture can look toward a pantheon for its guidance, and you can read that in history. We look toward not a pantheon, but toward the Savior, Jesus Christ, and His exposition in Scripture through the Holy Spirit. And from those standards, we develop our worldview. And that, by the way, has been the foundation of this country. All cultures are designed on the prominent religion of the people who form it. And the prominent religion of the people who formed this country was Christianity. And therefore, their worldview is reflected in the laws, the Constitution, the Declaration, the way that we operate. All of these kinds of things, at the very beginning, were Christian-based. Now, we're not a Christian country. Pieces of real estate cannot believe in Christ. But the people who formed the country primarily were Christians, and therefore the foundational documents reflected the establishment viewpoint that is found in Scripture. And because they were believers, then a great number of the rights that we have were based on a viewpoint structured from Bible doctrine. And so we have here the people who are perishing, they're unbelievers. When they are given the idea that there is a God, they may respond positively to that. But when they're presented with Jesus Christ as being that God, they say no to it, and therefore they perish. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world. Now that, of course, is Lucifer, Halel, Ben Shaker. He is the one who gained control of planet Earth at the fall of Adam, and he will remain in control until the second advent. And therefore, we have to understand that we're aliens here, we're not wanted, and therefore we're going to be constantly under attack because of what we believe. We are not allowed on any occasion to become proactive. We are not to be allowed to be reactive. We have to take it on with a stiff upper lip and keep moving. We're told to go out there as sheep in the midst of wolves, but we're to be wise as serpents. But we are to be as calm as doves. And how do you do that? You do it with the Word of God in your soul, and you make good decisions, and you take whatever establishment wants to put on you because of your belief system. There have been people throughout the Christian experience of 2,000 years who've stood fast for the Word of God and had to die for it. And that's what you're going to be required to do if you should ever be challenged in such a way. That many people have died simply because of what they believe. Christianity is under assault today, and those who believe it and the source of why they believe what they believe, meaning the Bible, is also under assault. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds, that satanic influence that causes negative reaction to the gospel, and therefore they're blinded because they cannot accept the fact that there is an invisible God. Now, why is it that all of the heathen religions come up with idols? They want to be able to see something. And so they want to have some way of looking at an item and call that a representation of the God that they worship. They want to see God. Well, God says, you're not going to see me. You have to accept me on faith. And faith, therefore, means I accept you because you say you're there and you say you are who you are. Faith is transitive. It needs an object. And therefore, it is a faith concept that enables you to be saved. You have to accept Him on His word and nothing else. He's not going to come to the end of your bed and say, my name is God and I'm here to save your sorry soul. That is not going to happen. You have to do it on faith. You can't do it because you see it. That's experiential, and experiential understanding is not what is required. And so we see they've blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the glory of Christ, of course, means the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what is rejected. Now we move to 2 John 7. For many deceivers, these can be friends, relatives, fellow parishioners, professors. Those are the deceivers of our day. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus. Do not acknowledge means you can't acknowledge what you do not understand. If you refuse to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe, then you can't understand anything beyond that. Now, he was quite obviously visible in his humanity. He was born 1 B.C. He existed until the summer of 33 A.D. He was 33 years old when he was executed. He was 33 years old when he died. And he was here, and he was witnessed. He was observed. People wrote what he said. The Gospels revealed this primarily. He therefore was logged in all of the various manners that one can be exposed of his day. There's extra-biblical testimony that he existed. The question that arises, to me it's not hard to grasp the idea that he was a human being and was an historical figure. What is very difficult for people to understand beyond that is that he was also God. But we know from Philippians 2:7 that he was deity, undiminished deity, and true humanity in one person. We see that in Philippians chapter 2 and especially verse 7. So all of these things are quite obvious in Scripture. So when you see that, then you can look at a verse like this and note the deceivers. Who are these deceivers? Well, they could be almost anyone. But they generally are people with whom you associate. Friends, relatives, fellow parishioners, professionals, fellow workers, that kind of thing. They've gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. And that is rejection of his hypostatic union. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, an antichrist can be defined in one of two ways. Anti means opposed to, and therefore that's what's meant here. They're opposed to Jesus Christ. So if you are in some way antagonistic toward him as an individual, then you are antichrist. But there is an antichrist, which means instead of Christ. And there are those who come occasionally that claim that they are the Messiah, and they're not. And there will be a personality in the tribulation that will claim to be Christ, and he will be known as the Antichrist. That means he's there in place of Christ or instead of Christ. Now, Matthew 22:29 is our next verse. And this is our Lord speaking, and this is one of my favorite verses as he's speaking to the Pharisees. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The word mistaken here is the present active indicative in the context here, and it means it's a harder saying than it reads here in the translation that we have. You are wrong now, and you have always been wrong. That is the way it sounded to the Pharisees when he said it. So you are mistaken, present active indicative. You are wrong now, and you have always been wrong, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. So not understanding is why they always are wrong. If you don't understand the Scriptures, you're going to be wrong about a lot of things. The Scriptures reveal truth. It helps you understand the issues of the day, how to manage problems that come your way, and therefore you'll go to human viewpoint if you don't have the Word of God, and you will be wrong. And you have always been wrong. You will not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. You can't understand power without knowledge. The Word of God is alive and powerful. When you have it in your soul, then you have great understanding, perspicacity, and wisdom available to you on a daily basis. Without it, you're trying to operate in a hostile environment without any knowledge of how to deal with the exigencies it presents. That's Matthew 22:29. Now, there's a couple of passages here from Revelation, sort of summary verses with regard to the angelic conflict. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his His angels are thrown down with him. Now let's go through those three verses a little bit. Let's start with the war. The war here is a campaign between the elect and fallen angels that began before the human race was created. Starts with the fall of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He rebelled against God, and therefore, as a result of that, warfare was set up between the fallen and the elect angels. It has therefore spilled over into human history. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. So you can see in Revelation, and this, by the way, the passage takes place in the tribulation, which is yet future. And in fact, we're at a period that where the tribulation is moving towards its termination. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against, not with the dragon, but against the dragon. Michael and his angels are at war at this particular period of time. Now, will this be visible to the casual observer? No, it won't, but we know that it goes on. There'll be other passages we'll note in the Ephesians passage that we're going to ultimately exegete that point this out. And so it says, waging war against the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Actually, it's a campaign here. It's something that continues. It has been ongoing. It will continue to rage into the tribulation, which is yet future. And they were not strong enough. The elect angels, therefore, overpower the fallen angels. And therefore, they will defeat them. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, which means by divine decree they were expelled from heaven, which is their base of operations since the beginning. And then verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil. The word devil, diabolos, means the accuser. And then Satan comes from the Old Testament, Satanas, which means a defense attorney. So these titles actually point out that Lucifer took on the station of an attorney defending himself. Sometimes people go to trial and the judge will say, "Do you have counsel?" And they say, "No, Your Honor, I am representing myself." So you're serving as your own defense attorney. And that's the case here with Lucifer, and you see that in his titles. The title Devil, Diabolos, has to do with someone who is an accuser. He is going to accuse God of being unfair. And then Satanas, or Satan, meaning defense attorney, he's defending himself. Who deceives the whole world? And this is the persistency of his entire operation from the very beginning, beginning with the delusion of Esau in the garden and of subsequently Adam, moving throughout the entire angelic conflict until this particular hour. He has spent the entire time persistently deluding the human race, persistently deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. This, therefore, notes it as the midpoint of the tribulation. It's got 3.5 more years to run, and Lucifer no longer operates out of a base in heaven. He now is isolated to planet Earth. So, therefore, he is restricted in his movements and must intensify his attacks if he is going to, in any way, prevent the second advent of Christ. And, of course, in addition to that, his angels were thrown down with him. That would be his demonic army. I was going to show you the demonic army tonight, but you'll have to go with me with your notes, and we'll explain it as best we can. Maybe on Sunday morning all of these gizmos will work again, and I can show you a chart that makes the passages we're about to note a little bit easier to grasp. Final verse that we're noting is Revelation 20, verse 3. Then the seraph, that's a six-winged angel, that is a badge of rank among the angels. Lucifer is identified as a cherub in Ezekiel 28, and the rank there is four wings. Now, I have nothing to base my conclusion on here, but I do believe the concept is correct. Whether or not the application is correct, I'll leave that up to you. But I'm not certain in my own mind that angels have wings. I believe that wings is a designation of rank. There are those angels without wings, which are non-commissioned, and then there are those angels with wings. Those of four-winged would be those officers These would be commissioned officers, and then the six-winged angels would be like four-star generals, for example. And then that's a badge of rank. And if you've seen men in the military, they show the badge of rank on their collars, up on their shoulders. You can tell, if you're educated in this, you can take a look at a man in his uniform and tell exactly what his rank is. And so I'm simply suggesting that the wings are a badge of rank on their uniform. But it's okay with me if you go with the fact they really have wings, okay? So it really doesn't matter. We've got a seraph rank angel here, and he is indicated in Ezekiel as having six wings. So he is the highest ranking of all the angels. Now, the question arises, if Lucifer was a cherub, thus four-wing rank, what's the six-wing rank? Who were they, and why? How did he outrank them? Well, obviously, within the course of the angelic conflict, there were elect angels who distinguished themselves in that angelic conflict in certain ways, and they were promoted to a new level called seraph rank, which went to six wings rather than four. With that in mind, we see here that there is a ranking of an angel, a seraph rank angel, who outranks Lucifer, and therefore then the seraph, through Lucifer, the cherub, into the abyss. You get that? The six-wing ranked angel has more power than the four-wing ranked cherub. Seraphs outrank cherubs. So then the seraph threw Lucifer into the abyss. That's his incarnation. It will last throughout the millennium. And shut it. It means he locked it. He locked it and then sealed it over him. Therefore means he's underneath whatever the escape hatch happens to be, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Therefore, their nations cannot be deceived unless Lucifer is the catalyst, so to speak, for that concept. That all wars eventually, if we could take a look at the divine decree that includes not only what goes on with the human race and the volitions involved there, but they also have to include the angel and how they function. And if we ever have an opportunity to interrogate or go to a library in heaven to see exactly how things played out, you're going to find out that angels are responsible for fomenting most of the wars that have been raged on this planet. They are the ones who stoked this. That's the way you get rid of people. That's the way you dishevel a society. And therefore, they are obviously quite behind all of the things that go on. And what is going on presently in the Middle East is quite obviously being stoked by the dark side. These people over there are no doubt demon-possessed, if not demon-influenced. They're certainly both. And they have no orientation to truth. They are emotional, but I believe their feigned emotion is simply this. They will take an event here, use it as a rhetorical veil to create chaos in order to reach their hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is to take down the West. And we see their efforts continuously popping up from time to time. It's been going on since the Carter administration. So to sum up the struggle, these verses that we've noted reference the struggle that we see in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Therefore, it's preparation for the millennium. So this collection of passages defines the strategy and the tactics of the unseen enemy. The target is your soul and your biblical worldview. That is, if you have one. If you don't have a biblical worldview, then what's coming down the pike in this country is going to unnerve you. I don't know how much longer we have before it comes unwound. But you can wind a spring so far until it snaps. Now, I don't know how far you can wind an economic spring. $16.1 trillion hasn't unwound it yet. So somebody's got to put in a clutch somewhere and pack off of that thing. We cannot survive under the processes and procedures that are presently in place. The Word of God is clear on this. And as I look across the congregation tonight, I think we have our quota. We have at least 17 here. I'm telling you this. When it comes unwound, we're going to see people come back over here. Like, where have you been? You're a little late. All of these passages confirm Paul's opening comment in verse 12, which is best translated, because our combat, the opponents in this conflict are said not to be flesh and blood. They're not flesh and blood. All major English translations have this phrase backwards. I don't know. I never did get my gizmos, did I? That's a negative. Well, I was going to show you. Here's what you need to do with your notes. If you have notes with you, you need to flip to page 713. Now, that is an expanded translation. It's not the New American Standard. But I want to point something out to you here in this verse as we move along. All major English translations have the phrase backwards. The Greek manuscripts have the opposite, beginning with the pronoun in the accusative of opposition of pros, translated against, and it is followed by the noun haima, translated blood, plus the conjunction kai, translated and, and the noun sarx, translated flesh, and therefore the way the Greek reads is against blood and flesh. And that's the way we have it in the corrected translation there. If you look in the New American Standard or NIV or King James Version, they have it flesh and blood. Now, what does all of that mean? When blood and flesh unite to form a unit, it refers to the physical nature of man. So what does it say here? For our struggle is not against men. Not against your fellow man. You think that it is. You think the progressives are trying to kill you, slowly but surely, bleed you in many ways that socialism does. But it's really not them. They're deluded minions, useful idiots that are going along with the satanic idea. So you can be upset with them, but really, they've been deluded. I just went through, 25 verses, constantly talks about delusion from the dark side. What's the source of the delusion? It's always involved in the combat of the angelic conflict. So you can blame the people if you want to, but they're not the source. When blood and flesh unite to form a unit, it refers to the physical nature of man, that which is alive, the blood, and that which is visible, the flesh. You don't see the angels. You don't see who's standing behind them or milling around beside them. They're the culprits. They're the enemy. And they'll mill around you too if you don't have doctrine. Our combat in the invisible war is not really with people. Well, sure, they are the physical representatives of Lucifer, and they convey his propaganda throughout the devil's world. Anywhere you find a heathen society is filled with propaganda. Europe is lost. The Arab world is lost. There's, I'm told, pockets of positive volition in China, of all places. I don't know. That's just what I'm told. But then there are, 3 billion of them? Exactly how many is a lot in 3 billion? I don't know. What's going on in this country? I told you research I had done recently that there are about 2.1 billion Christians on the face of the earth, but that includes about 365,000 Protestants. Out of 2.1 billion. And how many of the 265,000 Protestants, I beg your pardon, 265 million, I beg your pardon, the 265 million, how many are really squared away in their doctrine and positive and moving forward? There are 315 million people in this country. A large portion of that 165 million is located in this country. But how many are truly positive and moving forward? That's the question. Therefore, the bottom line, how big does the pivot have to be in order to sustain a client nation? Well, we learned from Abraham that 10 would have figured it out for a little over a million down in the Sodom Gomorrah complex. 10. So it may not take many. What if it's 17? The cosmic viewpoint has to have an origin. It doesn't just come out of thin air. Man's not brilliant enough to think up these things. Just as divine viewpoint has its origin in Scripture, cosmic viewpoint obtains its viewpoint from the dark side. Lucifer comes up with these ideas. They sound very good to the untrained ear. If you have no doctrine and no biblical viewpoint and all you know is human viewpoint, what is presented by the progressives sounds logical to you. He's very good at presenting an idea that without any common sense sounds okay. That sounds good to me. The central issue in this combat is thought. And that which originates the thought is the hierarchy of authority that commands each side in the dispute. The hierarchy of thought. There's an authority that commands each side in the dispute. Now, God is managing the thought process on His side. Lucifer and his minions manage the thought process on his side. It all has to do with the way people think. If you cannot think on a sophisticated level, you are going to be consumed and overrun and conquered by the dark side. They want to use you for their objectives, and if you don't go along, they have systems that they have developed to get rid of you. It's called socialism. That eventuates into totalitarianism and then into communism. And communists always eliminate those who disagree. And that is the system Lucifer set up. I'm going to lead people to a place to where I can control them or eliminate them. The central issue then in this combat is thought, and that which originates the thought is the hierarchy of authority that commands each side in the dispute. The hierarchy for the light is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They communicate to us through the Bible, the only source of divine viewpoint and absolute, unvarnished truth. You want to know what's truth? The Bible reveals that. It will tell you truth regarding the lie. The Bible reveals the lie and gives you information on how it is true. You can have a truth, a system of truths that identify the lie. So where do you go to recognize the lie? To the Word of God. The Bible describes each member's involvement in its construction. The Word of God, this is the Bible described in Hebrews 4:12. The mind of Christ, this is the Bible described in 1 Corinthians 2:16. The voice of the Holy Spirit, this is the Bible described in Hebrews 3, verse 7. And so the hierarchy for the dark side is commanded by Lucifer and the officer corps of his demonic army. They and their rank and file are the invisible warriors we engage in the invisible war. So there's a hierarchy. So one's ability to discern historical trends, to evaluate the thinking of the progressives, and to analyze current events comes from a clear understanding of what influences them. We have a lot of sources of data today. Media are everywhere. You have media through magazines and newspapers. You have computers that can log on to anything you want from the internet. Television and radio. You have CDs that play music that have propaganda in them. Some don't. Some are very encouraging. So you have not a balance. You have the availability through freedom of the press in this country to put out the truth, which we do here, through various media. But predominantly through the various media that are available to us today, we have the lie. And we can see here that one's ability to discern historical trends, to evaluate the thinking of the progressives, and to analyze current events comes from a clear understanding of what influences them. Why do they think the way they do, and why are they so hell-bent to take those ideas and put them in play? Why is it that they're willing to cover up lies, cover up bad decisions, cover up stupid ideas, claim that they're really great and wonderful, when down deep inside they have to know that they are impossible to be successful? None of it's working. God don't put up with that. And it's going to crash and burn, yet they continue to promote it. Why do they do this? They're being driven by an ideal, a philosophy, an ideology that says to them that somehow, some way, we're smart enough to make this work. And therefore, it is total arrogance by them to think that their ideas will work because they're the smartest people in the room. And God always lets these people take it right out to the end, and then it crashes and burns on them. We were told that there was an Arab Spring. I think that's what they called it. And I told you the day that term came out that nothing good ever comes from revolution. Ever. And we allowed and stoked the revolutions over there in northern Africa. And what do we have today? Chaos. Why? You have to understand that everybody doesn't live in an ivory tower. Revolution doesn't solve things. Some people cannot exist in a democratic republic society. They can't do it. They don't have the mental capacity for freedom. You have to have dictators over certain kinds of people. Otherwise, they run roughshod over the entire population. So who were the dictators that we decided had to go? Well, the guy in Libya, Gaddafi, and the guy in Egypt, I think his name was Mubarak. These mean men have to go. Well, what happens when they went? What happened? Everything comes unwound because he had a thumb on the radicals. I remember when the Shah of Iran was forced out of Iran. What happened with that? Everything came unwound. There are people on this earth who have no authority or orientation. They cannot be free. They will make a mess of it every time. We cannot expect people outside our sphere of understanding of establishment order to suddenly assume our thought process just because we say it's a nice thing to do. It's going to get to the point in this country, the only thing that will straighten this out is a benevolent dictator. The only thing that will fix it. And we're going in that direction. We pray to God that it'll be a benevolent one. But when people cannot orient to authority and systems, then they take it into their own hands, and you have riots, uprising, rebellion, sedition, and revolution. And what suppresses that? Force. And that's where we're headed if we don't get back to establishment viewpoints. The people who are involved are minions and tools and emissaries of the dark side. They are unwitting in their participation because they have been so propagandized by the lie that they believe its ideas, conclusions, and standards are derived from their own brilliance. They believe that they're so smart, they can make this work. Believing themselves wise, they've become fools. Now, all of these strategies and tactics are presumptively from blood and flesh. But they are only the conduits. All that you see going on, it's blood and flesh, but they're the conduits. Useful idiots. People that are being manipulated toward the fulfillment of hidden agendas. And that is what has been going on since the fall of Adam in Eden. It's been going on all the way up to the present hour. It will continue to go on until the second advent of Christ. It is called the invisible war. And you're in it, and you're not wanted here, and the only defense you have is the ordinance of thought in your soul, and if you don't have it, it will take you and it will consume you. And I'm saying that to the 17 who are here who understand that. There are people out on the seven or eight, I guess, that are watching over the television sets. So I'm trying to get up to 25. 25, you know, that you understand it. It's those that are not logged on and those that are not here that are the problem. Because you know better. You have the opportunity, the wherewithal to get this information. And you have allowed your opportunity to go away. And when it comes unwound, you're going to be the ones that will whine. And although we'll have great sympathy for you, in the back of our minds, we're going to wonder, well, what were you thinking? Because I haven't been on this subject for 27 years. All of these strategies and tactics are presumptively from blood and flesh, but they're only the conduits, the source of their philosophies, ideologies, and worldview is Lucifer and his demonic officer corps. Therefore, to emphasize the true source of cosmic didactics, Paul provides the identities of those in the demonic table of organization. And they're identified by Paul. He gives us exactly the table of organization of the demonic army, headed up by Lucifer. Paul uses the structure of the Athenian military to define the ranks of Satan's armies. Here then is the NASB, New American Standard Translation, of the various ranks emphasized in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle, well, we've been through the struggle, what, 20-some-odd verses may be defining the struggle. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh. Did you get that? There's a not there. Forget the people. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but, conjunction of contrast, instead, see, that's the idea, instead, our struggle is against the rulers, arche. I'll tell you who they are Sunday. Against the powers, exousia. I'll tell you who they are Sunday. Against the world forces of this darkness, cosmokrator. I'll tell you who they are Sunday. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness, pneumatikos. I'll tell you who they are Sunday. In heavenly places. Now on page 714, we began a breakdown of this table of organization for the army of the fallen angels. Now I have a visual for that. And I want you all to pray that between now and Sunday, somebody figures out that has the IT demon in them, that they can figure out how to get that out of my computer over to here. Because I do think it would be necessary for you to see this up on the board as I go through it. I have two slides, actually three, that are necessary to understand probably the first session Sunday. So we'll just hope and pray that we'll have those. And I'm giving you like a 5-minute break tonight as a result of the failure of our technological system. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would rivet us on this truth, that we are in a struggle, not against blood and flesh, but against an unseen enemy. Our ordinance is your thought that we must have in our soul in order to be victorious in the Lord's army. Motivate us toward the objective of being winners in the angelic conflict. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.